with you, and it's good to be back in the pulpit. I've had a number of weeks off now, and very thankful for all of the men who filled in and blessed you with the Word of God. And this morning, we're returning to the book of Hebrews. So if you will, I'd ask you to turn there with me to chapter 2, and we're going to be looking this morning at verses 10 through to 18, and this will be kind of part one of a two-part series in verses 10 through to 18, and I was attempting to get through all of those verses in one hit, but it would be a very long sermon, so I'm going to break it up and go a little bit deeper into these verses, and a very encouraging passage. And upon first reading, it is, I'll admit, very difficult to get your head around, to actually understand what's going on in the text. So this morning, we want to try and take a look at this and really understand the heart of the writer to these Hebrew believers. So let's read together from verse 10 all the way down through to verse 18. Verse 10 says this, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.' Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we want to thank you for this opportunity to come together as a family, to come together as your people, your children, and to worship you. We thank you that we can sing your praises. We thank you that we can seek your face in prayer and read your word. And Lord, we also thank you for the wonderful blessing of fellowship whereby we come together and share all things that we have in common. Father, I want to thank you for this wonderful book of Hebrews. I thank you for your heart in putting your desire on the writer's mind and soul so that he would reach out to his brethren, many of whom were desiring to walk away from Christ. Lord, we thank you for the warnings, for the encouragements, for the rebukes. And we thank you most importantly for the fact that the writer has so magnificently exalted Christ to his rightful place. And Lord, I would ask that as we live in this world which would seek to diminish the person and work of Christ in our hearts and minds, I ask, Lord God, that you would undo that. I ask, Lord, that you would strengthen us all the more, that you would grant to us more understanding, more insight, a greater awareness and knowledge of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would magnify Christ to us today, and that going forward from this point, the truths that we learn, the promises that we know, would be etched into our souls forever. Father, I pray that there would not be any here this morning or going forward who would even consider walking away from your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and founder of our salvation. Lord, I pray as we turn to your word this morning that you would bring great conviction. I pray that your words will meet ears that are accompanied by faith. Father, we pray that you would convict us with regards to our waywardness, our sin, our inability and lack of desire to pursue you with our whole heart, mind and soul. And Father, I pray that you would also convict us to pursue righteousness, that we would see our need, that we would see that it is such a great honor and privilege and blessing to be able to keep your word, to fulfill your commandments, and to walk in newness of life according to your will. Lord, what a joy it is for us to know you and to be called to live for you. Lord, I pray and ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would do that work of convicting this morning. Father, we ask that you would lift our souls, that you would encourage our hearts. Speak to us today, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks. Amen. Amen. Well, a little bit of a recap, I guess. If you've got your Bibles open to Hebrews, you can glance through chapter 1 and you can kind of see the fact that the author of the Hebrews, to the Hebrews, basically jumps straight into revealing Christ to these people. He doesn't have any greetings. He doesn't make himself known. He simply jumps straight into teaching about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that that comes from a heart that is almost struggling to comprehend how it is that anyone who, after being enlightened, could consider walking away from such a great Savior. So he launches straight into this wonderful description of who Christ is and what he has done. And we see, going through chapter 1, that he begins to compare Christ to the angelic hosts. And we know, and we've made the point repeatedly, that in the mind of the Jew, angels were exalted to a great and high status. They saw angels as being extremely high in the ranks of God's people and God's family and God's economy, I should say. But they stumbled over the fact that they didn't believe that Jesus Christ was of a higher rank than angels. And so the writer comes along and he wants them to be aware that Jesus Christ rose in status and rank after his resurrection over and above angels. We've seen that in chapter 1. And he was going through this whole section, essentially undoing things in the lives of these believers which would serve as stumbling blocks. Things that would prevent them and hinder them from truly believing in Jesus. And we come to this section in chapter 2 where there is another stumbling block, another point of contention, another reason why these Hebrew Jews, these Hebrew believers, may potentially struggle to fully trust in Christ. What is that stumbling block? What is that point of contention that we're talking about? Well, I want to kind of put it out in front of you on the table by asking a question. And this is probably a question that these Jewish Christians would have asked. If Jesus Christ is God, then how is it fitting or appropriate that he became a human and suffered a cruel death on the cross? You get that? If Jesus Christ is God, then how is it fitting or appropriate that he became a human and suffered a cruel death on the cross? You see, for many, the very idea that Jesus Christ, that God became a man rather, and dwelt among us, well, that alone is a tough pill to swallow. God becoming man. Many people, even today, cannot get their head around that. And if we were to push that the next step forward, the fact that God as a human then went ahead and suffered and died at the hands of his creation, for many, again, that is a massive stumbling block. That God would die at the hands of his creation. Yet, friends, that should not surprise us. That should not cause us to think that this is a new way of thinking, because Scripture actually tells us prophetically that that was always going to happen, that Jesus Christ coming as a man and dying on the cross was always going to be a reason why the Jews stumbled over him. Listen to Isaiah 8:13-15. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. And he, that is the Lord, will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. We also know that there are many other places in Scripture which speak about the fact that the coming Lord of glory would be a stumbling block to his own people. You may remember Simeon, that man who was promised that he would see the salvation of the Lord in the form of the Messiah before he died. He said this in Luke 2:34-35, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." So the coming Lord of glory, the Messiah, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, was always going to be stumbled over by the Jews. He was that stone that the builders rejected. And we can come to the New Testament and we can actually get into the mind of the Lord by way of Paul to understand why it was that the Jews stumbled so greatly over Jesus Christ, and particularly the fact that he died on the cross. Romans 9, verses 31 to 32, Paul gives us the answer. He tells us why the Jews found this such a difficult pill to swallow. In verse 31, Paul says this: "Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone." So here you have Israel, convinced of this understanding that they had, essentially had them thinking that salvation and righteousness came by them adhering to the Mosaic law. All they had to do was keep the law and they would be righteous, not understanding that they could not satisfy the law's demands through their own righteousness. Therefore, when Christ came and essentially died on the cross and the gospel was presented to them, that he was the satisfaction of the law, that he satisfied its demands, that he paid for sin and he made one righteous through his own righteousness, this caused them to stumble. Why? Because they were intent on working for their salvation. They were intent on earning their righteousness before God by their good deeds through their adherence to the law. And in a sense, we could say that what the Jews did was to bring God down in his holiness and to bring themselves up, so that in their own minds, somehow the two met in the middle and they were achieving the righteous standing that God would have them achieve, which is what they thought. They were wrong. They were wrong. They stumbled over it. Many people still stumble over it today, do they not? I remember a number of years ago, we had a young girl come into the church. And many people were sharing with her about the gospel and the good news and how it is that the gospel and the gift of life is in fact just a gift. It's a free gift, and that it cannot be earned or worked for or anything like that. Now, she stumbled over this. She could not handle the fact that she contributed nothing towards her salvation. And we would sit, we would talk, and a number of people did, and explain the gospel with greater clarity. But she balked over this point. She just couldn't handle the fact that she contributed nothing and couldn't add to her salvation in any way at all. So she walked away. And that was the problem the Jews had with Jesus Christ. He dismissed and diminished and brought to nothing all of their good works. So that initial question, well, if Jesus Christ is God, then how is it fitting or appropriate that he became a human and suffered a cruel death on the cross? Well, we want to answer that this morning by looking at four reasons why it was fitting that Jesus Christ was glorified by the Father through suffering. Four reasons why it was fitting or appropriate that Jesus Christ was glorified by the Father through suffering. Because the Jews didn't understand this. The Jews couldn't see how suffering produced glorification, or how that any good could even come from someone dying on the cross. But that was God's revealed way to salvation. That was the plan of God from eternity past. And it is marvelous and it is wonderful. So let's take a look at this first point. And that is this, that Jesus Christ paved the way to life through suffering. Jesus Christ paved the way to life through suffering. You see that there in verse 10. But if we can, I want you to go back to verse 9. And just for the sake of context, let's just take a look at this. Verse 9 says this: "But we see him," that is Jesus, "who for a little while was made..." No, I'm sorry, that's man. "But we see him," and that's mankind, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory. I'm sorry, I've messed that right up. Let me start again. But we see him, and that is Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So here we are told that Jesus Christ was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. So this verse here in verse 9, the main thrust of this is the fact that Jesus Christ himself was exalted through his own suffering and death. And we've answered that before, but in brief, we could say that Jesus existed in glory past with the Father. And he left heaven's glory and became a man. He humbled himself and he lowered himself by becoming a man. And at his death and then resurrection, he was lifted up and exalted above every other name that is named, to the highest place, to the highest rank. That is how he received glory and honor through his suffering and through his death. And then we go forward, and if you jump into verse 10, we're told that Jesus tastes death for everyone. And that's expanded here in verse 10 and onwards. We're told here how it is that he brings many sons to glory. Look at verse 10. It says here, "For it was fitting that he," that is the Father, "for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." I'll read it again. "For it was fitting that he," that is the Father, "for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder," that is Jesus, "of their salvation perfect through suffering." Now that word there, the founder, and your translation might be a little bit different. That word there, founder, it means captain or author or pathfinder. In Acts 3:15, that same word is used in reference to Jesus. In the NASB translation, it says prince. He's our prince. And it has the idea of someone who leads, someone who's kind of a trailblazer, someone who forges the way forward and creates a path in which others are called to follow. And that is exactly what Jesus did. As our pathfinder, or the Greek word is archegos, Jesus forged his way into heaven's glory, into life, for himself and for his brethren. That pathway was forged through what? Through death, through suffering on the cross. He forged the way through the cross. That's why it says here, Jesus was made perfect through suffering. And we could say it this way, just to be clear, in his divinity, well, Jesus was already perfect, was he not? He was already perfectly obedient, but in his humanity, we know and we understand that the moment Christ was born into this world, he had to grow in his understanding because he was human. He had to learn things. He had to be instructed. And he learnt obedience by what? By conforming his will to the will of the Father. And we see that in the face of temptation. We see that in the face of suffering. Now, he was never tempted internally as we are. He was only ever tempted from external sources, and that is because he was sinless. Nonetheless, his obedience shone brightest when he was tempted externally, when he suffered, when he went without, when he was used and taken advantage of. The obedience was seen in him doing what the Father wanted him to do in the moment and at the time. He was obedient in all things. And we also know that that obedient life that he lived is credited to the account of the believer upon placing our faith in Christ. It's that righteous life that comes to us because of Christ. We know also that the ultimate test of his obedience was seen on the cross. His willing submission to the Father's will, to give his life as a ransom for many, to die a cruel death on the cross. That was the wonderful and most perfect act of obedience. And we could say it this way, that he was victorious in running the race, right? That's the point here. He was victorious. He conquered. He overcame. He accomplished everything. He was never defeated. He never failed. He was never disobedient. He was perfect in all that he did. As a result, God highly exalted him. Death, the devil, and the grave were all defeated and brought to nothing. He rescued those for whom he came to save, and the way to life was opened up for his brethren to come and follow him in. And we know, and we'll see this next time, that he became, as a result of that glorification, he became a faithful high priest for his brothers. A faithful high priest. And friends, all of this, again, was accomplished by Christ on the cross. That's why Acts 4:12 says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Salvation is through Christ alone. It is Christ who came to the earth as our captain, as our deliverer, as our prince, as our pathfinder, to make the way to life open for us. Now, as we stop and we consider him as one who has forged the way forward through suffering, and I get this mental picture of Christ blazing his way through suffering, almost like a Pilgrim's Progress kind of mental image. And then he turns back and he has the hand stretched out and says, come and follow me. Walk where I have walked. Endure what I have endured. Come and follow me and be my disciple. And that's the point. That's what it means to follow Christ. It's to go where he went. It's to endure what he endured. That is the life of the Christian. We too are to learn obedience through our suffering, right? You see, it's one thing to say, well, I'll obey when there's no test or no challenge and when it's easy. But the true test of whether we are obedient is when there's a cost involved, a trial, a temptation, or so forth. 1 Peter 2:21 says this, for to this you have been called, and that's suffering, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps. So we are called to obey his will, the Father's will, when we are tempted, when we are tested, when we are tried. Will we do his will or will we do our own will? That's the battle of the Christian life. And we are to be like our Savior and our Lord, who did not do his own will, but committed himself to the Father. Only ever doing the Father's will in every and any situation. The Christian, friends, the Christian cannot think that he can receive salvation and then he is kind of free to duck and weave when temptation and hardship arrive, almost as though he can just jump off that narrow path when it gets too hard and take a break and just jump back on when things are easy again. The trial, the suffering, the hardship, well, they mature us, they grow us, but they also prove that we are truly like our Savior by the way that we go through them, faithfully, maybe not perfectly, but faithfully, not running away, not shying away, not ducking and weaving, but standing firm, looking to Christ and going through the valley and coming out the other side, knowing that he has gone before us and knowing that he has called us into that valley. Friends, this is so important. The scripture has no place or no concept of a Christian who is fearful, who is not courageous, who avoids every difficulty and hardship, or who, when temptation comes, he takes off his Christian hat and just puts on his natural fleshly man hat and responds the way he has since day one. The Christian is called to stand firm. We must be brave. We must be courageous and we must be prayerful followers of Christ. That's what it means to follow him. Revelation 2:7, I love these words. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. And we are not talking about a works-based salvation. That's got nothing to do with this. This is simply that idea that if you and I have named the name of Christ, then we should live like him and walk like him obediently. That's a sign that you and I have been born again and that he is in us and that we are submissive to his will. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. If you haven't already read the work of John Bunyan, A Pilgrim's Progress, I'd encourage you to do so. The whole book, the whole narrative is about the Christian's journey from day one to the end. From day one, from the new birth to glorification, and how it is that life is difficult. And the road to glory is paved with all sorts of ups and downs, high points and low points, dangers and snares. And in Pilgrim's Progress, there is a wonderful quote here. Evangelist speaks to Christian and faithful, and he says this regarding the road that believers walk on. You are not yet out of reach of the gunshot of the devil. You have not yet resisted unto death in your striving against sin. Let the kingdom be always before you, and believe with certainty and consistency the things that are yet unseen. Let nothing that is on this side of eternal life get inside you. Above all, take care of your own hearts and resist the lusts that tempt you, for your hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Set your faces like a flint. You have all the power of heaven and earth on your side. End quote. Again, evangelist has come alongside these two men and he's encouraged them and charge them to keep pressing on, to keep fighting the good fight, to keep running the race. You only ever need to do that because it's difficult, right? The Christian life is not one of ease. But friends, we need to take heart because our captain, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, has forged the way to life. He's paved the way, and all we need to do is follow. You and I aren't paving the way to salvation. You and I aren't avoiding sin and being righteous to earn salvation. There's no uncertainty to it. Salvation has been purchased and it is ours. But we are called to live this life following that pathway that Christ has paved as an act of obedience, as a testimony to the fact that we are indeed saved and that we truly know Him. So friends, these Hebrew Christians, well, they desperately needed to hear this, didn't they? They desperately needed to be reminded of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ came, shed His blood on the cross, suffered for them, and made it possible that they might inherit eternal life. Because there is no other way, and there is no other path. There's just a broad highway that leads to destruction, and many of those who are on it. So Jesus Christ paved the way to life through His suffering. And the second reason why it was fitting that Jesus Christ was glorified by God through the Father is that Jesus Christ reclaimed His brethren through suffering. Jesus Christ reclaimed His brethren through suffering. And this whole next section, these few verses, really picture Jesus Christ as coming to earth as the champion to rescue His people from sin, from death, and from the devil. And that's exactly what He did. Look at verse 11. The scripture says here, "For He who sanctifies, that is Jesus, and those who are sanctified, that is believers, all have one source." The text literally reads in the Greek, "All are out of one." All are out of one. And the point to be made is that we are all of the Father. This is, I guess, a way to say that the Father is the one who has created the family of God. The Father has sent the Son to earth to reclaim humanity, to bring them into the family of God, to give Jesus Christ brothers, a family. Hebrews 10:10. Here we have the idea of Jesus sanctifying lost, fallen humans to make it possible that they can become His brothers, that they can receive the whole family of God and be in the whole family of God. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. That is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He came, He shed His blood, and He purchased men from this lost and dying world by covering us with His blood. F.F. Bruce said it this way: by his death, they, that is believers, they are consecrated to God for his worship and service and set apart for God as his holy people, destined to enter into his glory. For sanctification is glory begun, and glory is sanctification completed. End quote. I love the last line there. For sanctification is glory begun, and glory is sanctification completed. So we would say here that this creating of the family of God was not done by Christ just doing good works or just perfectly keeping the commandments, but it was seen also by him suffering on the cross. You and I becoming brothers with Christ, becoming members of the family of God, well, it didn't cost you or I anything, but it cost Christ everything. And I've heard many people stumble over this, that coming to Christ, again, it's a free gift and we just enter in and we don't do anything. It just seems like we have this mindset as human beings that we must contribute something in order for that something that we receive to be valuable. It's kind of like when you go to a store, and I don't know if you've done this, but there's an item that's just $5. And then the same looking similar item is $200. You immediately think within yourself, well, it can't be of better quality because it's only worth a few dollars. The more expensive one must be of a higher quality. And we're willing to pay more because we think we will get more. And I think in some senses, we can bring that same logic into salvation. That if it's a free gift, well, how good is it? Or is it real? Or is it genuine? Friends, we never ought to think that way because it may not have cost us anything, but it cost God and Christ everything. Jesus Christ, who dwelt in eternity past, who had never been a human being, became that God-man, took on human flesh, and now, right now, he's at the Father's right hand in a human glorified body. God and man in one. And he will remain that way for all eternity. Have you considered that before? He humbled himself and was mocked and beaten and suffered at the hands of his creation to make it possible that you could be saved. Friends, let us never treat that free gift as something that's common or improper or insufficient or trite. It is the most precious thing that any person can be offered. So we are brothers with Christ. We are members of the household of God. One interesting point to make, and I'm not sure if you've noticed, this was kind of a good observation that a number of commentators had pointed out, and that is this, that Jesus never refers to his followers as brothers before his resurrection. So if you go through the Gospels, you will see him refer to them as disciples, as followers, and so on, but never brothers. Listen to what John MacArthur says regarding this. Before Calvary, he called them disciples or friends or sheep, but never brothers. Why? Because they could not truly be brothers until after the cross, when their sin was paid for and his righteousness was imputed to them. Only then did they become spiritual brothers of the Lord. As soon as Jesus was raised from the dead, he said to Mary, "Go to my brethren." For the first time, he called his disciples brothers. End quote. So it's a good observation, but I think it's significant and important because it's on the cross and through the cross and through that suffering that believers become brothers with Christ, members of the household of God. And that is such a special blessing that is there for those in the new covenant. To push this point forward, to really hone in on this concept of brotherhood between ourselves and Christ, the author of Hebrews goes to verse 11 and he cites three Old Testament passages. Now, again, for you and I looking on, we probably don't understand the context in which they are written. The first is Psalm 22, then Isaiah 8:17, and then Isaiah 8:18. In verse 11, you can see here the quote. It says, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all has one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying," and again, this is from Psalm 22, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." Now, you might look at that and think, well, he was just finding a verse which spoke about the fact that the Messiah would speak of God the Father to his brothers. Not exactly. If you consider Psalm 22 for a moment as a whole, it really has three parts to it. We know that it's the psalm which speaks of the suffering servant, the suffering Messiah. There's three parts to it. You can look at this later if you want, or now. And you'll see in the first part, the Psalm 22 speaks of the suffering on the cross. Then partway through, we get the victory and deliverance. And the servant speaking of the wonderful victory that has been achieved through the suffering. And then the third part is the future reign of the king over all the earth. That servant who will reign as king and rule as king. So that's what is going on here in Psalm 22. So when he quotes verse 22 from Psalm 22, this is the start of the victory cry after death. And again, it's a reference to Jesus Christ, who after suffering on the cross, made the point that he was now going to go to his brethren and declare the name of the Father to them. And that's exactly what you see in Psalm 22. I hope that made sense. It's very involved and very detailed. But that's precisely what we have here. Jesus Christ on the cross fulfilled this in Psalm 22:22. He went directly to his brethren, directly to the disciples, and he made known to them the Father and the name of the Father. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Now, we get a taste of this in John 17, don't we? You know the passage in verses 6 to 8? Jesus is praying to his Father, and he says this, I have manifested your name, see it there? Your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So we can see the writer to the Hebrews is bringing to the attention of these Hebrew Christians the wonderful truth in Psalm 22. And that is that the Lord was always going to be glorified through suffering and immediately go and tell his brethren all about the Father. That's exactly what Jesus Christ did. Well, he goes on and he begins to quote from Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 17. We see it here in Hebrews 2:13. The writer says, and again, I will put my trust in him. I will put my trust in him. Now, on the surface, this phrase seems to be out of place, doesn't it? If you were to just come across this and be reading through the book of Hebrews, you probably would have no idea what this is talking about. For one, let's remember that this phrase here that the writer of Hebrews quotes in verse 13, he attributes that to the words of Christ. So when you go to Isaiah 8:17-18, you will see there that Isaiah himself is speaking, and this relates to him as well in his immediate context. But prophetically, there is a greater and fuller prophecy and meaning fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The context here of Isaiah 8, and if you will turn there with me, I'm going to try not to get too technical here. I don't want to lose anyone. But Isaiah 8, it has the context of God being angry with Israel and Judah. God is furious with them, and he's essentially going to raise up the nation of Assyria, the pagan nation, and he is going to discipline and judge his wayward people. In Isaiah 8:13, it says this, and I want to just work through this with you to show you. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling of both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So you can see right away the future context in which this will be fulfilled is the Lord Jesus Christ coming and the gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone. His work on the cross. But the immediate context is the fact that the Lord himself is going to judge Israel by a pagan nation. Verse 15, and many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Again, in Isaiah's day, this was going to be fulfilled literally by Assyria. Verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. You see, Isaiah here had a band of godly men who were around him. A band of godly men who would hear the prophecy, record the prophecy, keep it safe so that in the coming day, when it unfolded in the not too distant future, when Israel was judged by Assyria and ultimately by the Lord, the record would stand that Isaiah's prophecy was true, that he spoke those words of truth those number of years ago. And all would know that God spoke through Isaiah. But the point here is we have a faithful remnant of believers who, along with Isaiah, keep a record of what God is going to do. And the picture here is, again, precisely of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that he has his disciples whom he has made the Father known to and revealed the plan of salvation to. They understand the gospel. We jump forward to verse 17. I will wait for the Lord. And this is the point of the passage in verse 13. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. So Isaiah knows that there's no coming back from captivity. They're 100% going into captivity. And he puts his hope in God. He trusts in him because he knows that he himself is blameless and that faithful remnant of men around him, well, they're protected by the Lord and they are going into captivity too, but they put their trust in God. And again, what's the parallel with Christ and the New Testament? What's the author trying to get at? Well, it's a picture of Christ on the cross. It's a picture of Christ and his suffering. And in a sense, just as Israel went off into captivity and would be judged, so too Jesus Christ would be judged for the sin of humanity. And he would suffer. And just as Isaiah and the men of God put their hope in God and trusted in God, again, prophetically, Isaiah is saying that it's a picture of Jesus Christ hoping in God, trusting in the Father while suffering on the cross. It's very hard to get our head around this. I hope I've brought a little bit of clarity to it, but it's very difficult to understand. And that's what we have going on here. Many have said that the words captured in Psalm 22, where we repeatedly see the Lord Jesus Christ over and over again, trusting in God, hoping in God, while he's being surrounded, while he's being persecuted, while he is suffering, is synonymous with what is going on here in Isaiah chapter 8. And then we jump down to this next phrase, again quoting Isaiah 8:18. Again, behold, I and the children God has given to me. Now he's trying to point out the brotherhood belonging to those who come to Christ. But he uses Isaiah. And what's the point of Isaiah? Well, again, in the context, Isaiah has his own brotherhood around him. Isaiah has his own followers, disciples, faithful, godly men who are trusted with the prophetic oracle. The author uses that to speak of the fact that Christ has his own brothers because he has purchased them through suffering. He's gone through suffering and he's shed his blood in order to make them his own. Now, you and I read this and we're not Jewish. We're not Hebrews. We're not in an Old Testament context. We would not understand the book of Isaiah like they would have. For them, this would have made a lot of sense. And that's why the writer can so easily just cite these Old Testament passages without giving explanation. You and I have to delve and try and understand this. But this is very difficult to understand, but we can see the main thrust of what the author is trying to get at. This is about brotherhood with Christ. This is about the fact that you and I, who have come to Christ for salvation, are now members of the family and household of God. We are brothers together with Christ. I want to read from Colossians 1:9 for you. very important set of verses, which is essentially a prayer. Just to wrap this up, a prayer which I believe we should pray and live out in light of the fact that our Lord, our God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, has come to this earth on a rescue mission. Not just to save, not just to rescue you from hell and send you to heaven, but to save you and I, to make us members of his household, and to unite us in brotherhood with him and with one another. Listen to this prayer from Colossians 1:9-14. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." See, we read that, and it's jam-packed. There's so much in that. And I just think that we need to be absolutely aware of what it is that Christ has done for us in coming as a man, in living his life of righteousness, and then by climbing up on the cross and giving up his life in order to rescue us. And friends, we have so much in Christ, but we lose sight of this. We have a great responsibility to meditate on this daily, do we not? Because if it's the cross and the salvation by way of suffering which gives life and it brings joy and it's what keeps us humble and dependent, then I believe that it's the enemy's greatest work to diminish the cross in our minds, to cause us to forget about Christ and his work. Isn't that right? Is that not what the devil would seek to do for you and I? To cause us to have a form of Jesus Christ who is small and diminished? For then we will not live accordingly. I believe we've got to fight for that. I believe that we've got to seek to remind ourselves of the gospel every morning and every night, that we do not forget the awe of the one who saved us and rescued us. I love what you have in Acts chapter 5. You remember some of the disciples are captured for preaching. They're imprisoned. And they essentially decide to let them go, but not after beating them, giving them a severe beating. How did the disciples respond? And this is humbling. They left the presence of that, their custodians and the beating, being in awe over the fact that they were considered worthy to suffer shame and dishonor for the name of Christ. They were rejoicing because they were considered worthy to suffer for his name. You see, if your Jesus is very small, if he's very insignificant, you will never consider yourself worthy to suffer for him. You will never rejoice over that. But if we flip that the other way, and you magnify Christ, and you put him in his rightful place, then to suffer for him, to live for him, to walk obediently for him, is an absolute honor. And it should bring joy to our souls. Friends, our eyes become dull very quickly, don't they? We lose sight of this. We have to fight for this. I love the fact that here in this section and these few verses, and we'll see this again next week, God's plan of salvation is very different from the world. It's very different from the world religions, is it not? Who all have mankind striving and working, avoiding this and running to that in order to not find salvation, but to just kind of hold on to it for a time. A perpetual cycle of needing to do this and needing to turn from that. Bending here, jumping there, and so on. It's religion, it's works. The wisdom of God is wonderful. Because in the cross and through the suffering of Christ, God has seen fit to bring about the plan of redemption and salvation that way. The world does not understand this. In fact, 1 Corinthians 1:22-24 says this: "Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So friends, we should never stumble over Christ. We should never stumble over him, realizing that he took all of our sins on the cross and he paid for every single sin that you and I have ever committed and will ever commit until the day we die. And he took off his robe of righteousness and he placed it upon us, having washed us from all of our sins, bringing about righteousness to us in our standing before God. So friends, we have every reason to rejoice and no reason whatsoever to be stumbled over Christ and over what he has done on the cross. I pray for any here this morning who have not received Christ as Savior, who are stumbled over the fact that this is a free gift that you simply must receive and believe and hold on to for salvation. Consider coming to Christ. No one is good enough. Not even the most noble of people in all this world are ever good enough to earn salvation. We're all sinners. We're all condemned before God. We have a sin nature and we've offended God Almighty. The only way to be saved is to turn to Christ and to receive the free gift of salvation. It's to take the hand. It's to say, I want to be a disciple of Christ. I leave my old life. I repent and I turn to Christ for life. So I pray that if that is you and you have not done that, I pray that you would do that today. If you need someone to speak to, come and see me. Come and see one of the leaders or one of the people in the church. This is of the greatest importance. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we want to thank you for the opportunity that we have to open your word. And Father, in some senses, we've delved into passages which at a first glance are very hard to understand, but even once we've understood, are somewhat still difficult to comprehend. I pray, Lord God, that we would pull out the wonderful, simple principles there, that we are united to Christ, that he is our brother, our friend, our champion, our captain, that he is the one who has made it possible that we might receive eternal life. And we know that his accomplishment of that that great victory was through the means of suffering on the cross. Father, I pray that we will follow his example. I pray that as we live our life out, that we would be prepared to fight the battles that we need to fight, that we would take up the sword of faith, helm, and wear the armor that your word tells us we need to wear, and that we would go forward into the battle, not running away, not shying away, but that we would be strong in you, that we would follow his example. And Father, we want to commit this morning to you and just give you thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen.